Well, let me say good morning again, guests. We're thrilled that you guys are here. Thanks for joining us here this morning. We are in the midway point of this series that we're calling Flip This Church, and we've been looking at the book of Revelation and looking specifically at chapter 2 in Revelation with the seven letters that Jesus spoke to the apostle John while he was at the island of Patmos, and he said, hey, I want you to write these letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, kind of seven churches along this route. And we've been walking through each one of those and have said, you know, each letter, Jesus seems to say, hey, this has gone really, really well, but here's some areas in your church where just maybe some disrepair has happened. You've fallen into disrepair. You've walked off the path, and we need some renovation, some flipping, if we can say it that way. And so Jesus has kind of given them the formula, and every time he said, hey, the solution is not complex, right? It's to repent. It's to turn back and turn away from your sin and come back to the Lord. And so it's kind of the big idea, the thing that we've been saying every week for this series is that sometimes the way forward is backward. Sometimes the way forward is backward. It's not, I got to figure out some new thing to help me solve my problems. It's simply go back to the thing that you already know, and that's back to the Lord. Turn away from this sinful pattern in your life and come back to the God who knows you and who loves you. And so we've been kind of looking at that each week and parsing that out with each individual letter. This morning, we're going to look at the letter to the church at Thyatira. And so if you've got a Bible, you can go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to read down to there and into verse 20 and 21 and 22, but honestly, something kind of unique about the letter to Thyatira is that the church at Thyatira, this city, was the least important of all the seven geopolitically. They're the least important, and we know the least about the church at Thyatira and the city there, and yet it's the longest letter in all seven letters. So I was looking at this morning and thinking, man, I've struggled time-wise just to get through the shorter letters. And then I'm looking at this letter and seeing everything that's in it and thinking there's no way that I'm getting through all of this. And so what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on the content and implications of specifically verse 20. I'm going to read the first couple of verses and we'll read some after that, but that's where we're going to focus our time this morning. So if you've got a Bible, again, Revelation chapter 2, in verse 18, we'll start there. Jesus says this, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So the first thing that we see about this church is that he says that he commends them for their faith, for their love, for their deeds, for their perseverance. And he says, unlike Ephesus, we saw week one that Ephesus, they really cared about truth. They would kind of police their ranks really well and make sure everybody was doctrinally sound, but what they had forgotten was to love. He said, you guys have forgotten to love one another. Come back to your first love. Thyatira, in a sense, is exactly the opposite of that. It's this church that cares about social justice. It's a church that loves well. It's a church that has faith. It's a church that's persevering under persecution. And yet, Jesus is going to say there's something really, really important that's off here. And that is that there's not a passion for truth. That some false teaching has come into the church. And it's a major deal. And I think as we read this morning, this is important for us as a church. Because when I look at the American kind of church movement right now, and especially my generation, there is an emphasis on social justice. There's an emphasis on living the gospel, and it's a good and right emphasis. In some ways, maybe a good corrective to some things that have happened in the past where people are saying, wait a second, Christianity is not just up here, right? It's lived out. It can't just be this set of beliefs that you ascribe to, but then it doesn't change your life. It has to be lived out. But something that happens in that sometimes is we swing the pendulum. And so now it's, man, we need to love people and social justice. But what's happened sometimes is we drift a little bit on the purity of doctrine and the purity of our teaching and drift from biblical teaching. And that's where we're going to head this morning. And so if you look at verse 20, this is what Jesus says. Nevertheless, you're healthy in all these ways. You're doing more than you did at first. You're loving people. You're serving people. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, by her teaching. And catch that. He says, by her teaching, right? Her active teaching. She's misleading. She misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So what's happening here at the Church of Thyatira is really similar to what we've seen in the last two churches. Last week we looked at Pergamum, and we saw how there were these big festivals and feasts going on in the city where you'd be invited to it as a Christian, but once you got there, basically they would sacrifice the food to a pagan god or goddess, one of the Roman gods or goddesses, and they'd say, man, Zeus, thanks for the food, right? We love you. All right, let's eat. And then oftentimes these parties just sort of unraveled into orgies, in a sense, into sexual immorality, and Christians were invited to this and in some ways expected to attend. And so you had this choice: am I going to be a part of this, or am I not going to be a part of this? And at Thyatira it was even more tricky. We mentioned last week this idea of trade guilds, right? That basically if you were a stonemason or an artisan or a baker or whatever, you'd be part of this club. And these trade guilds ran the social life of Thyatira. It's where you did your business networking. It's where you made your buddies, right, and your cronies. It was important to be a part of these. And it was the trade guilds that would set up these feasts and these festivals and then say, all right, everybody come. And so as a Christian, you were faced with this choice. I can go to this and engage in sexual immorality and definitely involve idolatry, worshiping another god, or I can step out of this and potentially lose business, not be able to network folks, be socially ostracized for being a Christian and not participating in what everybody else is doing. That's the decision before the Thyatirans. And there's a lady there at the church. Scholars believe that there's an actual lady. They're not just referring to it figuratively, but there's a lady there who's claiming to be a prophet. She's claiming what I say is from God, and she's teaching the people actively, yes, we can engage in this. And some scholars think she was actually teaching an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically says to really know God, right, to have knowledge of God, you've also got to have knowledge of Satan and the enemy. So you need to engage in this stuff and understand that there's really no power in it and that God conquers. It's kind of messed up teaching, and that's what she's potentially teaching. Regardless, she is saying, hey, you can go engage in this. And Jesus says, man, she is teaching and it's misleading my people. The people who love Jesus, the people who have faith in Christ, the people who are trying to love well, but they're being misled into sexual immorality and into idolatry. And so here's where I want to take us this morning. We talked a lot last week about sexual morality, about idolatry, about being discerning in a sense. But this morning I want to dig a little bit more into this idea of false teaching. And specifically I want to ask the question, how do we as the church identify false teaching? How do we know what's true and what's helpful and what's false and hurtful? And I want to ask it really two ways. Number one, how do we identify false teaching in the world? And then secondly, how do we identify in the church? And really what we're going to see is that the answer is the same, but I want to handle them one at a time because this lady is not coming from the world, right? She's a member of the church. She's inside the church. And so I want to handle these one at a time. Here's what I mean by the world, right? How do we identify false teaching in the world? When I say the world, I mean this. The myriad messages, right? The incredible number of messages that come at us on a daily basis through media, through commercials that we watch, through the Facebook posts that we read, through other people's Twitter accounts, through conversations with other folks at our jobs, right? Television. I mean, everything coming at you, everything has a message. And it's telling us all the time, this is what you should do with your kids. This is how you're supposed to parent your kids. This is how you're supposed to get them to college and start saving now. You need to buy this next bigger home. You need that car. It's going to make you happy. This is what you're supposed to do in your job. This is who God is. You can't really know this about God. Every religion is the same. There's so many messages that come at us from the world. And the question is, how do I navigate these and understand what's actually helpful and what's true and what's not? Here's the phrase that I'm going to use. Ready for this? You test the world against the word. You test the world against the word. And by the word, I mean scripture, the Bible. You take in what you're receiving, and then you bring it back to the Bible and say, okay, according to what I know to be true, what God has revealed about himself in his word, is this true? Is this helpful? Does it accord with what I know of scripture or not? Psalm 19, great psalm if you get time to read it. It says this: your word, Lord, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. It's a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path, meaning it's God's word that guides us and actually shows us where we're supposed to be going. Later on in that passage, in verse 98, it says, "Your commands, Lord, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are my constant guide." My constant guide for life. Reading scripture, the psalmist says, literally makes us wiser than other people. It gives us wisdom and insight to be able to receive a message and discern, okay, that's true, that's helpful, or, man, that is false and wicked and not helpful, and I'm not going to listen to that. Scripture serves as our guide. You think about it another way. We do this all the time in other areas of our life. Think about buying a home. How many of us, when we're looking for buying a home, go to Google and go, all right, homes for sale in the world? Nobody does that, right? Because you get like 6 million hits. And you'd be like, man, I don't. So what we do is we create a set of criteria, right? A guide for making our decisions. We say, hey, this is the amount of miles I want to be from X, Y, or Z. Within 10 miles of Delaware, I want it to be about this size. We need about this many bedrooms and this many bathrooms and this price. And we create a guide, a standard against which we test all of the things coming in, all of the options. And so we can just say, man, I'm not even going to look at those options. I'm just ignoring that swath. Okay, there's 10 good options. Now I can discern out of those 10 which ones are really good choices for us and which are kind of mediocre. That's the Bible for life as a Christian. As Christians, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, uses the Word of God in our lives to show us, right? Okay, I can use this to test against everything that I'm hearing. I'm not just alone in the world walking around saying, but I guess I got to figure this out. The Word of God is our guide and our standard for testing the messages of the world. Give you an example of how this works out on the ground level, right? My sophomore year of college, I watched only 2 movies that I can remember that entire year, and I watched them alone in my room. That's sad, I know, right? So I watched Troy, right, number one, and I thought, like, as a 20-year-old, I'm like, yeah, dude movie, right? Until my buddies watched Troy last night. Second one was The Notebook. Think about that for a moment, right? Just me alone, right? I thought twice about sharing that publicly, right, that I watched The Notebook. So, guys, we've all done it, right? If you watch The Notebook, okay, what happens as you watch The Notebook? That was probably the most popular romantic drama of my teenage years. And all the guys had a crush on Rachel McAdams, and all the girls had a crush on Ryan Gosling. And so you watch it, and you find yourself by the end, like, cheering for and celebrating these two, right, as they come back together and find each other once again. And you're so happy that they found each other, and they get to walk off into the sunset and live happily ever after. But then you step back for a second, and this is what I did. I stepped back and asked the question, what's the message of that movie? Like, what is the message of that movie to us? I'll read to you what the message. I was writing in my notes, and I said this. The message is this: somewhere you have a soulmate. And if you don't marry that soulmate, you'll regret it for the rest of your life. And even if you have to cheat on and lie to your current fiance so you can go sleep with your old boyfriend and rediscover the wonder of soulmate love, it's okay, because in the end, you're with your true love. That's the message of that movie. Sorry, I just ruined The Notebook for everybody, right? I'm sorry. But that's what it's saying. And to be honest, that's pretty much the message of every romantic drama that you watch. And I'm not saying you can't ever watch them, right? I'm just saying be aware of the message that comes in. If we just buy this stuff wholesale, I mean, no wonder our youth struggle so badly with making decisions in relationships. It's like, well, if I don't find my soulmate, right, is this the one? I don't know. There's only one in 7 billion, and I have to pick the right one. Otherwise, I'm doomed. No wonder in our marriages we struggle when things get difficult, because the message of the world is, well, you might have married the wrong person. That might not be your soulmate. So if things are getting really rough, maybe you guys should just call it quits and go look again. Think about that for a moment and understand this, right? If you look in scripture, nowhere in the Bible is the idea of a soulmate. Never shows up in scripture. The idea that there's one person somewhere in the world that will complete you and make you totally happy and healthy and just give you joy to your soul. The only person that the Bible describes as doing that is Jesus Christ. That he completes your soul. What happens, and look, I'm not saying that you don't find somebody that you're compatible with, that obviously loves Jesus and you guys pursue Jesus together. What I'm saying is if you build your marriage and your idea of marriage, young folks, right, if you're single and you're looking to be married, if you build it on the idea that somewhere I'm going to find this soulmate and they're going to complete me and solve my problems, you're going to be really disappointed. Because what happens is you marry someone, you're like, you've got problems too, right? Like you're just as screwed up as I am and now we've got them all together and it's frustrating. It's a wonderful thing, but we have to let the scriptures, we got to test the message of the world against the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about marriage? One pastor quipped so well. He said, do you know what the Bible says about marriage? You know who your soulmate is according to the Bible? Look at the person whose name is on your marriage certificate. That's your soulmate. If there is an idea of a soulmate, right? The person that you choose to marry. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's when unity happens. It's when you choose to get married and you say, Lord, this is the person I've chosen to marry. This is the person that God has placed you with. It's not this, there's one person out there, and if you don't find them, well, your whole life is ruined. So we test the message of the world against the word and say, what does the Bible say about this? What does scripture, I want to let scripture inform my ideas about marriage, about my life, about my job, about the purpose for why I'm here. Again, I'm not saying that we can't ever watch The Notebook, right? Church-wide ban on The Notebook. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying be discerning as we watch these things, as we read things, as we listen to others, and ask the question, how does this message stack up against the message I see in scripture? Now, what about in the church? That's the message in the world, right? What about in the church? Because again, Jezebel is not just from the world, right? She is somebody in the church. And I didn't explain this, right? But her name, we don't think, is really Jezebel, right? Jesus calls her Jezebel. Jezebel is somebody in the Old Testament. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that she's a queen of Israel, and she is notorious, like infamous, for being the most wicked queen in Israel's history. She has led the people intentionally away from the worship of God and into the worship of a god named Baal, this Canaanite god. And so she leads the people into that, into sexual immorality, into idolatry. So calling someone Jezebel is about the worst insult that you can give them, right? It's like writing to a buddy and starting off, dear spawn of Satan, right? Like that's kind of Jesus's word, right? That's what he calls her, right? Is Jezebel, this woman Jezebel who leads my people astray. She's a member in the church as far as we can tell. She's claiming to speak for God. And so the question is, okay, when someone is doing that, whether publicly or privately, and they're saying, man, this is from God, how do we discern whether that's true or not? And the answer is the same, right? You test the world against the word, and you test their words against the word. You come back to scripture and say, okay, I'm hearing this from someone who maybe even is in authority in our church, who has influence in our church. You should do this with what I say, right? Take it back to the word of God and say, does this accord with what I know to be true of scripture? I'll give you an example. So I was talking with a relative recently, and they were saying that there was this pastor dude evangelist in Columbus, I think. And they were saying that his message was, he was claiming that he had all seven spiritual gifts. I don't even know where you get that number. I mean, maybe that's the number of spiritual gifts, but there's kind of different lists. And so basically he was claiming that he was a super Christian. He was saying, I've got the gift of administration. I've got the gift of healing. I've got the gift of tongues. I've got the gift of evangelism. I've got the gift of prophecy and of teaching, right? So support my ministry, obviously financially, right? If you want to be a part of the work of God. And people were really, I mean, they were doing this. They were supporting him in ministry. And there was some question there. Is this guy legit or not? Now, here's the thing, right? This person, again, is claiming, I've got all the gifts. Now, some of us hear that and immediately like, man, yeah, right. But think about for a moment how persuasively that could be communicated. Think about if I stood up here on a Sunday morning. Because here's the thing. The enemy knows our fears and our desires, and he will use the message of false teachers to pander to those desires and to those fears. So I could stand up here on a Sunday morning and say, have you ever tried sharing the gospel with somebody and it just did not go well? Like you just opened up your mouth and you fumbled for words and it was super awkward. Look, here's the thing. Some of you, you've got a right desire to share the gospel, but you're just not gifted in that area. You don't have the gift of evangelism. I do. God has gifted me in this way where I can open up my mouth to other people and it just flows and they respond to the gospel. So if you want to be a part of the work of the Lord, just give to my ministry. That way you don't have to be awkward, right? And you can still accomplish the desires of the Lord. Do you see how insidious that is? That it sits there and speaks to your fears and says, you don't need to step out into the place where God's actually going to meet you, right? Just stay on the sidelines. But you can still accomplish God's will by supporting financially what I'm doing. It speaks to our fears. It speaks to our desires. Tried to meld them all together and say, you don't really have to step out in faith. Just do this. Do you see how insidious and yet how persuasive that can be? It sounds biblical. Sounds like, oh yeah, I mean, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, right? It must be biblical. So often, false teachers cloak what they say in biblical sounding language. In fact, they'll even use the Bible sometimes and quote it, right? I'll talk more about that here in a minute. So with this particular example, it's like, well, how do we know? How do you know if this guy's legit or not? You go to Scripture. Romans chapter 12 talks about the gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 talks about the gifts. And I'll read just a few verses from Romans chapter 12. Paul talks to the church at Rome about what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is in giving gifts to the church. He says this, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." There's your first red flag, right? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, yet someone's standing up there saying, I'm a super Christian. God's given me all the gifts, right? So just support my ministry. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have, get this, different gifts. According to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. What is the underlying assumption of that entire passage? That it's not about one person being a super Christian, it's a body of believers. And as each one of us comes with the different gifts that God has given us and we serve, right? We come on a Sunday morning and say, I've got the gift. Someone has the gift of mercy and just patience. And so they're able to serve with our two-year-olds and watch them run around and scream the whole time. And they don't get upset. Some have the gift of hospitality. And when they say welcome to you, it just lights up your day. When we come together as the body of Christ, each serving in the capacity with the gifts that God has given us, he says, then we form one complete body in Christ. There's one super Christian, and that's Jesus Christ. All of us have been gifted by the Holy Spirit, and as we come together, we form a total and complete and unified body. When somebody stands up and says, I've got all the gifts, that negates the entire purpose of the body of Christ. That's false teaching. It's not legitimate, and it's not biblical, because Paul says each one of us has different gifts. And he goes on later in 1 Corinthians to say, do all prophesy? Do all speak in tongues? And the entire point is no. Everybody has different gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to them. And no one Christian is this super Christian, right? That's complete without anybody else. We need one another. Now here's the thing. I say that, right? Test the world against the word. We test other people's words against the word. And the problem is many of us probably, I'm guessing, feel a little bit inadequate in this area. We say, Cale, I just don't know the Bible well enough. I don't know that the gifts are talked about in Romans chapter 12, and I don't know that the gifts are talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Here's what I'll say, right? There are a lot of tools available to us that can help you in this area. One would just be Google. Google knows a lot, right? So if you have a question about this, like what does the Bible say about the gifts, right? Google it and look through what Scripture says about it. But here's what I'll say even more. I'm making an assumption that we have to know the Bible. If you're going to be able to test the world against the word, if you're going to be able to test other people's words against the word, you have to know the Bible. You've got to be willing to spend time studying the Scriptures. And oftentimes, probably the most common objection that I hear back is, man, I'm just not a reader. And here's what I'll say to that, right? Number one, we've got other tools available to us. Literally, the Bible app will read the Bible to you. So get creative and figure out how ways to get the word of God into your mind and into your heart and into your soul. But here's the thing. To be honest, I don't think most of us actually mean that. Because if I probably probed into your life, I'd find you read lots of articles on ESPN. And you read lots of things right on Pinterest. And you read lots of things on Twitter and on Facebook. It's just a matter of what you read. We've got to be willing, if this is important in our lives, to spend the time to dig into the word and to be able to know it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says, it is written, this is Jesus speaking, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's something about the word of God in our lives that literally feeds us spiritually. He says we don't just live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The translation is this: it is difficult, if not impossible, to grow into spiritual maturity as a Christian if you don't spend time studying and knowing and getting the word of God into your heart, into your mind, and into your soul. If this is something that you struggle with, you say, okay, I want to start, right? But I've hopped in before and I just have no idea where I'm at. Like, I jump in, I don't know where to start. I don't know what this book is about. I don't know who wrote it. Here's something that I'll offer to you, right? This Bible, number one, is huge. So I just carry it around so people think I'm super holy, right? Like, man, look at the size of that guy's Bible, right? I'm kidding. Don't do that. This is called a study Bible, okay? And this study Bible has been so pivotal for me. It is such a helpful tool for understanding and knowing the Word of God. At this point in time, there's 2,000 years, in some cases more, of cultural and social and linguistic distance between us and the original languages and the original culture and world. And so a study Bible is very helpful for understanding that and crossing that gap. You'll see kind of on the top that it's got kind of half scripture and half underneath that. It's just commentary on those verses. So you come across this passage where it says that woman Jezebel, and you go, oh, this is why I don't read the Bible. Who is Jezebel, right? I have no idea. Right underneath it, it'll tell you, hey, Jezebel is this person in the Old Testament and why that's important and why Jesus said that. This is the beginning of each book. It's got several pages that tell you background information. Okay, who wrote this book? To whom was it written? When was it written? What was the purpose of it being written? I mean, this is stuff that when books are written today, we underestimate how much background information we already know. We can pick up a book that was written in 2016 or 2017, and we understand the culture in which it was written. We probably know the person or the author. We can find that information. It's harder with the Bible. So we need to dig in and utilize the tools that are available to us. This is the best $50 you will spend this year. $25 to $75 for a good study Bible. If you need to know, hey, which one do I buy? This is the NIV study Bible. It's really good. I think the ESV study Bible is also good. You can find it on Amazon or at Lifeway Christian Bookstore. If you're a brand new believer to the faith, I think the New Living Translation, the NLT, and that study Bible is probably very good. The bottom line is, man, it is the best gift you could give yourself or to someone else this year is a study Bible that can help you navigate the Word of God. Ultimately, you've got the Holy Spirit fused to your soul. If you love Jesus Christ, he's put his Holy Spirit inside of you. He can help you do this. As you read the Bible, at first, you might find yourself a little lost. He'll help you. You've got other believers around you who can help you. You've got tools that can help you. And the more you do it, the better you will get. And the more natural this will be. When you hear teaching outside from the world or from the church, you can put it right against what you're reading in Scripture and know that's true or that's not. Know the Bible. The second thing is this, right? If we're going to test the world against the Word, if we're going to test other people's words against the Word, know the Bible and know the Bible in context. Know the Bible in context. I mentioned that false teachers oftentimes will sound really biblical in their teaching. So not only is it important to know the background and why the letter was written and why that book was written, but to know where that verse is in the Bible, because what you'll see, especially in our culture, we're in a Twitter, Facebook, lift a quote out of somewhere, right, and just post it somewhere kind of culture, is that we just take things out of context all the time. And false teachers, this is just classic, right? They bring one verse and then twist it to make it sound or say something different than what it was originally intended to say. So you'll listen to someone and say, man, that sounds kind of biblical, but it sounds a little fishy too. If you think that, it probably is. Go back to the Bible itself and say, what does this actually mean in the letter or in the text in which it was written? Let me give you an example. Classic example of this is Satan and Jesus in the wilderness. So for 40 days, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he's fasting, and Satan comes to tempt him. And get this, Satan quotes the Bible to Jesus. Think about that for a minute. Satan quotes the Bible. First, he just sounding very biblical, right? He comes to Jesus and says, hey, if you're the Son of God, which is totally and biblically accurate, right? Like, you are the Son. If you're the Son of God, he says, why don't you just turn these rocks into bread and give yourself something? You got to be hungry. Jesus knows the Bible well enough to look at him and say, look, what we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I know that there's a purpose for why God has brought me out into the wilderness for 40 days, and it's not that. Satan goes on. The second thing he says, he literally quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus. He says, hey, jump off this building, right? You're not going to die. Doesn't it say in the Bible that God will command his angels concerning you, that you won't fall? They'll lift you up on their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus knows that's taken out of context. That's not what that means. And he quotes back to him from Deuteronomy. Yes, and the Lord also says, don't test the Lord your God. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. He knows the Bible and knows scripture well enough in context to be able to discern false teaching. I say this is really important. I've listened to folks, I remember listening to someone else here, even in Columbus, right? Leading a church ministry. And I thought, I'm going to give this guy a chance and listen to it. As I listened, I just became angry because it was cloaked in Bible-like language, but the point of it was glorifying self and not God. And that's a dead giveaway. If you're listening to someone and it's all about their ministry and about them and what God's right, and it's not about God's glory, that's a dead giveaway, right? That's not biblical. And we've got to take what folks are saying, even if it's cloaked in Bible language, and go back and say, okay, in context, is this what this verse means? Is this the point of this scripture? Is this for the glory of God or is this for the glory of man? Know the Bible. Know scripture in context. And finally, know the Bible in community. Know the Bible in context. Know the Bible in community. One of the more powerful things, I'm in a group right now. We're getting together at 6 a.m. and just doing our devotionals together almost every day. And it's just incredible to watch believers around you, how God just gives them different insights that you don't see. I'll read a passage of scripture and I've got a few things that I'm taking away, but watching other people say, man, this is what the Lord spoke to me through this passage. It's incredible. And it's a guard against one another too. If I've got some wonky idea that's way off, I've got a brother in Christ who can say, maybe, right? Or maybe it's this. This is the pattern of the New Testament, that you see people pursuing Christ and the Holy Spirit guiding the church by the word of God in community. I hope that you take what I say on a Sunday morning and that you're processing it with your life group, that you're processing it with your family, that you're talking with other believers and say, man, okay, we heard this morning. How do we apply this? Is this legit? This is why we press life groups so much. It's so important to have intentional relationships in your life built in with other believers where you can share what God is teaching you. It serves as a good guard and corrective in your life, and it also serves as an opportunity to encourage others. We don't have to police one another. We don't have to be skeptical of one another, but in love, we speak truth to one another through the word of God. This is why I'm so happy that we are a multi-site church. We've got a whole teaching team. So Dean, our lead pastor and teaching pastor at our Lewis Center campus, and Adam, our teaching pastor at our Mount Vernon campus, we share our notes with each other pretty frequently. How are you teaching this passage? How are you approaching this passage? It's a good corrective for us and a good guard for us. Hey, let me see how this guy's approaching. And when I read those docs and I see, okay, Dean's going to say the same thing I'm saying, just better, I just steal his and just say it to you guys, right? And it works out fantastically. It's a good system and it's good as a guard. Know the Bible in community. If you're lost and you're new, right, you're new to the faith, you're like, man, I don't know. I don't know enough about scripture. Find another believer in your life who's further along down the road than you are and ask wisdom of them. Ask them to help you navigate and learn scripture and read the Bible and teach you how to read it for yourself. And with the Holy Spirit's guidance and with the Holy Spirit's wisdom, He will. He'll teach you, and you'll be able to discern. Test the world against the word, and test others' words against the word, and be able to discern what's true, what's helpful, and what's not. Jesus goes on to say in the final verses, and this is where we'll finish, verse 22, he says, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, Jezebel. I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Here's the thing. Jesus takes this really seriously. Church, God takes sin really seriously. God takes false teaching really seriously. This is a warning for me as much as anyone, right? As people who are teaching in the church, he takes this seriously. We are to be committed to the truth. And he says, if these people, right, don't repent, then I'll come in and I will remove them and I will solve this problem. But here's the thing that I caught on to there is God says, hey, I will judge sin. I will punish sin because I'm a just God. And yet he says what? unless they repent of their ways. We look in Scripture and we see a God who is an absolutely just God. He does judge and punish sin. I know that's hard for us to hear sometimes, but that is part, right? God is a just God. And at the same time, it doesn't seem that God just delights in punishing people. He doesn't look at these people, and as they start leading people away from truth, he doesn't just zap them, right? He says, I'm giving you time and patience, right? Long-suffering is the way the Bible describes this, that God is patient with us and calls us back into relationship and says, if they repent, my delight is to forgive. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to live in our place and to take that punishment for us at the cross so that he can offer forgiveness to us with arms open wide, as we sang this morning. The Father's arms are open wide, and he's calling us back into relationship if we'll turn from our sin and come back to him. It's God's heart. We see the heart of God just delighting to forgive when people repent and turn from their sin. So if you're here this morning and you hear this message, look, you are sinful. I am too. You are broken and ravaged by sin. And God is a just God who will judge us and punish sin. And yet at the same time, that you are loved by the God of the universe, that he sent Jesus Christ to live a perfect life in your place and to die a terrible death, to take the wrath of God on himself so that we could be bought back with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you hear that message and you think that's ridiculous, I'm offended, right, that you would even tell me I'm sinful. There's nothing wrong with me. Maybe I make some mistakes from time to time, but I'm not broken, right? I'm not sinful, right? God shouldn't judge me or punish my sin. If that's your reaction to that, then honestly, this message is not for you, at least not yet. But if your reaction to that is that you hear that and something resonates in your soul, you hear that and you look at your life and you think, Cale, I see that. I see brokenness in my life. When I look at my life, I recognize my sinfulness. I recognize that I'm broken, and I recognize that I cannot fix myself. If you've got that void in your soul and you've tried to fill it with everything that you can think of, you've thrown money at it and success and the pursuit of a career, you've tried to complete yourself, you've thrown sex at it, you've thrown romantic relationships at it, you've thrown one-night stands at it and romantic just endeavor, and yet you still feel that longing. You have this longing for completion, and you've tried to numb the pain with mind-altering drugs. You've looked for the answer at the bottom of a bottle. You've even tried perfectionism. I'll just do everything right that I can think of. I'll try to please everybody around me and do everything with excellence and follow all the rules. And at the end of it all, you still feel as empty as when you began. And you're finding that nothing is filling this void inside of me. I still have this longing for completion and this longing to not be lonely. And this message is for you. Christ looks at us when we're in that place, broken, sinful, and longing for completion. And he looks at us and he says, I can heal your wounds because I was wounded for you on your behalf at the cross. I can fill that loneliness in your soul. Because at the cross, God the Father forsook Jesus. Jesus looks at God and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the depths of loneliness for us so that we would never have to. And Jesus looks at you and me and he says, I can mend your brokenness. Because when I was nailed to the tree, I was broken in your place. So you could be made whole. And you can have a relationship with God the Father who's waiting with arms open wide for you. So if that's where you're at and that resonates in your soul, I'm broken and I recognize that I need a Savior. Jesus came to do that and he offers life and peace and rest if you'll turn from your sin and you'll turn towards him. Let's pray together to close out this morning. Heavenly Father, God, we say thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you've not left us alone here to just try to figure things out, but you've given us your word, Father, as a guide for our life, as a way to know you, And that, God, we don't just live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from you. God, I pray that you would make our church a discerning church. God, I pray you'd give us the ability to hear the messages that come from the world and to test it against your word. God, to hear the messages that come from people who are claiming to be Christians, Father, from the church at large, God. There is so much literature and so many messages coming, Father, and some of it's cloaked in biblical language, but it does not glorify you. It does not help, Father. And I pray that you give us discerning hearts to be able to recognize that and stay true to the word of God. God, for the health of our families, for the health of our individuals and singles and our youth and our kids, God, give us discerning hearts. For those of us who struggle, God, to get into the word of God, for myself, Father, I pray for all of us that you'd give us a passion for knowing your word and understanding how it applies. And God, really believing that you offer life and rest and peace for our souls. God, help us. God, this morning, for those who are struggling in this area, I pray that you'd help them make intentional decisions to get the resources they need, to ask other believers for help. God, that our church would do a good job in discipleship and helping lead people into maturity in Christ. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, everybody's looking around. It's a real personal time for folks. I just want to say to you, if you came this morning and what I said there at the end resonated with you, you thought about that void in your soul and how you've tried to complete it and fill it with everything else, and you're just wondering, is there any hope? This morning, Christ is calling you, and he is offering to you a chance and an opportunity for salvation, to be made new and forgiven. And I don't think it's just a prayer that you pray and then everything is solved, but I do think it's important that you respond to the gospel call in your life, that you don't keep giving God the stiff arm, but instead you turn to him and say, Lord, I recognize that I need you. If you want to pray that with me this morning, I want to give you an opportunity just to respond right now. You can pray something like this. Jesus, this morning I recognize my brokenness. And I am turning from my sin and turning towards you. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died for me and rose again. And this morning, I come to the Father with his arms open wide, and I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. Again, as we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I think that's a really personal decision for folks. I don't think that's necessarily a private decision. I think it's important that you tell someone. So I would just ask, if you prayed that with me, nobody's looking around, nobody's looking at you, nobody's going to point you out. If you just prayed that with me, would you do me the great favor of just letting me be the first to know by just slipping your hand up? You can say, man, I prayed that with you this morning. Nobody's going to point you out. And slip it up. Yeah. Slip it up and slip it right back down. Thank you. Well, Father, for those this morning who have taken that step and responded to you in faith, God, I pray that you'd guard them. I pray that our church would do a great job of helping them take next steps in their walk with you. And God, for all of us, grow us into the man and the women that you call us to be in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.